There are four passages in the scriptures that we want to refer to tonight. They contain words that to me were surprising. In two of them, they are repeated. And I'm reminded of something that the late Dr. Edwards told us as students in his Bible class. When you're studying the Word of God, read it carefully and listen. When the Word of God says something twice, use both eyes and use both ears. Turn with me to Psalm, please. The book of Psalm. And chapter 14. Psalm chapter 14 in verse 1 says this: "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good." That verse is repeated more or less in Psalm 53, verse 1. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable inquiry, iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there was any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now there are some people in the city in which we live tonight, and there are many people in this country in which we live, and indeed throughout the world, who would be quite willing to tell you that as far as they are concerned, there is no God. We had a Prime Minister once who wasn't sure whether there was a God or not, even though he'd been brought up in a Christian home. He wasn't prepared to make a commitment. And I wonder if tonight there are some in this building or some within the hearing of our voice who fall into that category. You have consciously said to yourself, "Well, I'm not sure if there is a God. You know, I worked with a guy once, and he was like that. 3 years we used to have discussions, and he was never sure whether he believed there was a God or there wasn't. When things got tough in his life, he wished there was a God." When things were going fine, he didn't care whether there was a God or there wasn't. Now the word that surprises me in the Word of God is the way God describes those people who say there is no God. He says, "You're a fool." Now I was taught as a youngster that it's not very polite to call anyone a fool. And yet God in his wisdom twice declares the person who says in their heart no God is a fool. But you see, let me tell you this, that I believe that all of those people, including our illustrious Prime Minister, for whom I have the respect that is due to a Prime Minister, who would say that he's not sure if a God exists or not, that in essence what they are saying is, "For me personally, I do not want to have anything to do with God. There is no God for me. I want nothing to do with a God." And that's a very sad state of affairs to be in. I pray tonight that there's no one in this building, no one within the hearing of our voice, who is saying to themselves, "No God for me." Because that is a perilous condition in which to be. You know, when Paul wrote to the book, the church at Rome, he spoke of people who denied the existence of God. He spoke of them in these words. About verse 20 he says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, when in their consciousness and when in their heart of hearts they realized that there was a God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, professing themselves to know better, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." How sad. You know, it's incredible that we can stand in the morning in front of the mirror and do those things that we do, brush our teeth, shave the whiskers off, brush our hair, put the disguising cream on for those of us who have terrible skin, try to clean it up a little bit. And we can still say there is no God. Because let me tell you that the most incredible expression of God's existence, the most incredible evidence that there is a divine being who has an incredible ability to create and to design that which is far beyond our comprehension, are you and I. Let me give you an example. Throughout our body is a single lining of cells that lines every vessel that we have, our blood vessels, the organs. It's called the endothelium. And for a long time, for hundreds of years, scientists knew it existed. And yet they considered it to be an inactive and an inert layer of cells which had very little to do with anything in the body, perhaps except as a lining to allow the blood to remain in the blood vessels, for example. Within the last 5 years, just 5 years, it has been discovered that the most complex biochemical activity that this body is involved with occurs in that single layer of cells called the endothelium. The endothelium is the most extensive organ in our body. The most remarkable thing about it is that its function biochemically varies depending on where it's found, and yet they're exactly the same sort of cells right throughout the body. What wonderful design. What incredible workmanship you and I are. The result of the workmanship of a God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving. Look at Proverbs, if you would, chapter 12 in the Old Testament. There is a God. And let us get that straight tonight, that God exists as he has from an eternity past. A God who is not simply a totalitarian ruler of the universe, but a God who in love created, sustains and maintains an incredible universe of which you and I are but a small part, but a very significant part. There is a God. It is a fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. If Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearketh unto counsel is wise. As a young man, I very often will quite freely admit that I acted like a fool. How many times did my parents tell me not to try balancing across a long, thin beam of fence that we had at our house, you know, the old-fashioned timber fences with the chicken wire? On one side of that fence was Dad's magnificent rose garden, and yet it was a great challenge and a great feat to be able to walk along this tightrope of a fence. And many, many times, the counsel of one much wiser than I as a youngster was, don't do that, if you fall off you'll hurt yourself. She's right, Dad, I've got supreme confidence in my ability. Until one day I did it after it had rained and I had rubber-soled shoes on, and my annoying younger sister distracted me. And I fell the wrong way. I should have fallen to the right. I fell to the left. And so I fell into the rose bushes. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And you know, there are many people in this city tonight, in this country tonight, in the world tonight, who are endeavouring to appease God in their own way. You know, I worked once with a lady who was a very devout Catholic. And it was a very unusual day if Joyce Turner hadn't been to Mass early in the morning before she showed up at work. And when we tried to speak to Joyce Turner about the gospel and about faith in the finished work of Christ and in what the Bible tells us, we were met with the same response every time. I've been a strict Catholic all my life, Trevor. And the priest tells me that what I'm doing is right. And so long as I continue to do it, I will be right. Joyce, has there ever been a time in your life when you've realised that you're a sinner? Yes, Trevor, I realise that, but I confess to the priest, and that's right. Has there ever been a time in your life, Joyce, where you've been prepared to acknowledge that what Christ did for you on the cross was for you alone? Oh, I believe he died on the cross for sins, but not necessarily just mine. I mean, sins in general. That's what the church teaches, that his life was exemplary, that he sacrificed his life, not necessarily just for sins, so-called, but in order that we might see that our lives have to be sacrificial and so on. She went along a generally strict Catholic upbringing. And poor Joyce could never understand, or would never understand, I don't mean to be harsh to her, but perhaps she just could not understand, that she had to make a personal decision for Christ on the basis of faith and the knowledge that Jesus Christ died for her. That there was no other intermediary between God and her. That the priest that she so frequently and so religiously visited could never atone for her sin. That as she left that church every morning of the week, having been so regularly and so constantly, without ever having come to the foot of the cross and accepting Christ as a Saviour, she was never justified in the eyes of God. I don't know whether Joyce Turner ever really got into the scriptures to understand what the Bible said. She admitted she'd never read them. She simply listened to what she was told. How sad that there are countless thousands tonight tormented in hell because they went their own way. Because they weren't prepared to listen to what the scriptures say. They weren't prepared to take the counsel of the Word of God. They weren't prepared to acknowledge that there is but one way that we get right with God, and that is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. You know, there are many millionaires tonight tormented in hell who would have given all of their fortunes to be able to get right with God. There are many who have done great works tonight who are lost for all eternity because they never came to Christ and accepted Him by faith. They never had that understanding that needs to be understood, that without faith in Christ I have nothing. And it does not matter if you are the world's worst sinner or the least sinful. Christ died on Calvary's cross for sin. And if we are to be reconciled to God, it will only be through the blood of His Son shed at Calvary. You see, the gospel is an intensely personal thing. The gospel is an incredibly personal thing. And let me say this very gently to those who may be raised in Christian families. Firstly, be thankful that you are. But secondly, let me tell you that just because your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your uncles, your aunts have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it doesn't make you a Christian. You have to have that experience yourself. And I want you tonight to shut out the person sitting next to you. I want you tonight not to think about that relative who prays for you. I want you to think about yourself. And I want you to ask this question. Have I ever in my life made a conscious decision to accept Jesus Christ as my Saviour? Because let me be very clear about this. Unless there has been a time in your life when you have willingly given your heart to God and accepted Jesus Christ as your own personal Saviour in an act of consciousness, then you're not right with God. The Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross that you might know what it is to have your sins forgiven. He died what has been described as the most excruciatingly painful death that mankind has ever devised for another human being. And the Romans, for any of you who have studied ancient history, the Romans were past masters at finding terrible ways of putting people to death. And yet supreme above them all was that death by crucifixion. And so terrible was that death that even the Romans reserved it only for criminals. They would never crucify another Roman citizen. It was only reserved for those who were the worst of the worst. And that is the death that Christ died for you. God's Son, who loved you with a love that I will never be able to fully express or explain or understand, was prepared to go to Calvary and to allow his creation to place the nails through his hands and his feet and to drop that rough Roman cross into that hole on Calvary's brow, and there hanging between heaven and earth, the Son of God who loved you gave his life for you. The one who is without sin, the one who is holy, the one who is just, the one who is righteous, the only one who is without sin, became sin for you and I. The thing which his holiness abhorred most, he became and suffered in his body the judgment that was due to that sin. That was my sin. That was your sin. And tonight he says, come. Come to the cross and see for yourself what I was prepared to endure. Look at those lash marks across his back. As the flesh was torn from his back, as that Roman lash ploughed its furrows deep across his back, he uttered not a word. As that rough, cruel crown of thorns was not gently but quite vigorously and viciously clamped and placed upon his head, the most sensitive part of the human skin is our skull. And the pain and the agony that must have been his is indescribable, and yet he uttered not a word. See, that scene is in 3 hours of darkness. The Holy One and just became sin for me and for you. As he emerged from those 3 hours in which he endured the awful agony and punishment and judgment that was due to my sin, that cry that came from his lips, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer comes back, thou art holy. The holiness of God meets the darkness of your sin and my sin at Calvary. See that Roman soldier as he comes and breaks the legs of the first thief and the second thief to speed death. And yet from that man who hung on Calvary's center cross there had come a cry, it is finished. As the Roman centurion came, he realised that he'd already dismissed his spirit. Hanging there on Calvary's cross, the work completed. And so that spear is thrust deep into his side, and the scriptures tell us that therewith there came out blood and water. That blood tonight is all powerful. That blood tonight is what is required at the hand of God for you and I to know what it is to have our sins forgiven in their entirety. For you and I to be clothed in a righteousness that is not ours, but is his. To be able to enter into the very presence of God in heaven. Sinners saved by his grace. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've plunged beneath that flood? When you've acknowledged your sinnership in the sight of God? When you simply said, "Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for dying for my sin"? Now, there's a very sad scripture in 2 Samuel, and with this we'll close. I want you to read it with me. It concerns Second Samuel chapter 3. It concerns the death of Abner. In chapter 3 and verse 33, David the king says this: "David the king lamented over Abner and said, 'Died Abner as a fool dieth. Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters.'" How sad if tonight it may be said of someone who walks out of this building and passes from time into eternity, "They died as a fool." Tonight you are standing at the foot of the cross. Tonight you are standing at the foot of the place where God's holiness and God's justice are met, where God's love and God's mercy are displayed in the person of his beloved Son. "Died Abner as a fool dieth." You know, I'll never forget the very first gospel meeting in which I took part as a 16-year-old. Something that occurred which had a profound effect on how I preached the gospel. You know, very often those of us who are involved in the preaching of the gospel use a form of words that sort of roll off our tongue. On this particular night, we were, as the first time that I'd ever taken a gospel meeting, in company with Dr. Victor Wilson in Sydney, a very dear friend and brother. We'd simply, as a 16-year-old, taken John 3:16, in a verse that everybody knows. And for just 10 minutes, we'd spoken a little about the love of God in giving his Son. And I developed a habit which I didn't know I had, and I've stopped it since, although I do still occasionally fall into it. It was a habit of pointing the finger. And unconsciously, it appears that in Leichhardt Hall in Sydney, that used to get a huge number of sailors from the merchant sea, the merchant navy, you know, commercial sailing ships. And this particular night, they had about 16 of them. And as a youngster, I didn't know any of them. I knew some of the brethren and sisters associated with the assembly, and there I was as a 16-year-old, and I had a very tall platform, so you tended to stand up a lot. And I'd been using the finger, and I'd been pointing. At the end of the meeting, I was standing at the back of the hall, and a Swedish guy came up. I think he was Swedish or Scandinavian. He had that sort of accent. Blonde hair, but big. I mean, I'm a tall fella, but he was sort of shoulders to here and built like a bus. And he walked up to me, and I took a step back and found that there was a wall behind me. I thought, gee, here we go. And he took his finger, which was three times as thick as mine, and he stuck it there. And he said, "You were preaching to me tonight." And I said, "Well, if the message was something that was relevant to you, I'd hope that you understood what was being said." And I couldn't get over the fact of the power of this finger into this chest. I thought I was going to have some broken ribs. But he said, "I've heard it all before." And he said, "I don't believe there's a God." And he walked out. About 6 months later, I was back at Leichhardt, again with Victor Wilson. I didn't point the finger anymore. And after the meeting, one of the elders came up and he said, "Trevor," he said, "do you remember last time you were here, there was a big, blonde-headed Swedish guy?" I said, "Yeah, I remember. I got bruised ribs from the poking in the chest." He said, "Do you know what happened to him?" I said, "No, what?" He said he'd got onto a new ship during the week, and they got into a brawl, and they pulled an 11-inch blade out of his chest. He was murdered on the seas between here and New Zealand. The last thing he'd said to me is he said, "No God for me," and he stormed out. You know, those of us who speak very often, we say this may be the last chance that you have of hearing the gospel. And it's true. Let me implore you tonight, if there's ever been a time in your life's experience when you've come to the foot of the cross and accepted Jesus Christ as your Saviour, tonight is the night of nights. Tonight you must make a decision. You will make a decision. You will either make a decision to acknowledge that in the face of God, in the sight of God, you're a sinner in all your need, and you will come and accept Him by faith and the work that He completed at Calvary, the blood that was shed as being all-powerful to cleanse you from every sin. Or you'll make a decision to walk out of this building and in essence say, "No God for me." That's the decision you'll make tonight, the choice you'll make. You see, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel can affect our understanding. We can appreciate the existence of Christ, the life of Christ. The preaching of the cross can affect our emotions. We can become concerned about His agony and His suffering. But it's only when we make that conscious decision to say yes that it becomes real in our experience and it becomes meaningful. Nobody here tonight can promise me or anyone else that we'll see tomorrow. The Word of God says now is the accepted time. This moment in time is all that any of us are given. Now is the accepted time. Now is God's day of grace. Now is God's day of salvation. Now is the day in which your name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life if you'll come and accept Jesus Christ by faith. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank Thee for the tremendous privilege that has been ours of proclaiming a gospel of salvation found through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we'll never be able to enter into the agonies and the sufferings that were His on Calvary. We may understand a little, our God, of the physical sufferings that were His as those nails pierced His hands and His feet, as that Roman lash ploughed its furrows deep across His back, as that crown of thorns pierced that blessed brow. But we will never fully understand, our God, nor can we enter into the sufferings that were His when in 3 hours of a darkness that we'll never understand, we'll never be able to penetrate, the Holy One and Just became sin for us. And in His body, He endured the judgment that was due to my sin. Oh, our Father, we just thank Thee afresh tonight for that time in our life's experience when we understood it and when we made it real in our existence, in our life, by consciously accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour of our life. And our prayer, our God, is this, that the Spirit of God will continue to strive stridently with those who are outside of Christ, will continue to strive and convict those who have never come to the foot of the cross of their sin, of judgment to come, and of the love of God displayed at Calvary in the giving of Thy beloved Son. And Father, we do pray that tonight there will be those who come to a saving knowledge of the One whom to know is life eternal, even our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we ask it. Amen. Could we just indulge in a closing hymn? Number 882. It's It's three verses. We might sing the hymn through. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. May this be the prayer of those and the expression of those who have never come to the foot of the cross and accepted Christ tonight. Then I bid farewell to the way of the world, to walk in it nevermore. For my Lord says, come, and I seek my home where he waits at the open door. He says, come just as you are, just where you are. I'm waiting for you.